Show thy face to us, O Lord Jesus, in this hour, by breaking the bread of life through the Holy Spirit's teaching, and cause us, by seeing the radiance of your face, to know the Father whom you came to reveal to your bride. In your name we ask it. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You may be seated. All right, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now, we ended with that last week. The desolations of Jerusalem are a sign that the end of the old covenant age is about to take place, and that the beginning of a new age is about to arise. One of the things that we want to bring out in this morning is that this overturning of the eras here is a part of Jesus' resurrection. All right, this is Easter Sunday, right? And we're supposed to be, maybe some people came who, and I don't see anybody here who this answers your description, but maybe somebody came who, this is your Easter time to come, and you want to get an Easter sermon and something, about flowers blooming and spring coming and all of this kind of thing. Well, what I want to do is I want to deliver to you a resurrection message that's far more powerful than that. This is one that not only is about change of season, all right, but this is about the change of the world. That the result of Jesus' coming into the world and the result of his death and of his resurrection was that nothing less than the earth was resurrected. We see this prophesied in the Old Testament. When you see language in the Old Testament that deals with things like the deserts blooming, of water going into parched land and so forth, all of these surrounding the time of the coming of Messiah, what are you seeing there? You're seeing the resurrection of the world. Now you may say, well, if we're living in this resurrected age of the Messiah, which we are, but if you say, well, we're living in this resurrected age of the Messiah, it sure doesn't look like it to me. Well, I would suggest then that you invent for yourself a time machine and go back about 2,000 years and compare that world with ours today. Yes, there are bad things in this world today. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But let me just tell you something right now. It's not nearly as bad as it used to be. It was dying before Jesus came into the world. And the closer that you read what people were writing about their own time in that period, the more you're going to see that that's true. They could tell that things were dying. They could tell that civilization was going bad. They could tell that the darkness was creeping up more and more. The great mercy of Jesus coming into the world. And he comes here, say, as we've already seen, he says, false messiahs are going to rise up. Wars, disturbances, nations against nations, persecutions, mainly from the Jews at this particular point in time, later from the Romans and then others later. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, celestial omens. Matthew 24:8 says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, there are two things that are converging here. One, birth pangs. The judgment and the recompense upon Judea. By the way, in your bulletin, I've given you a long sermon reference, scripture reference to the sermon, and it's pretty much in order. So now that Jonathan has brought me page one, we can do this and not get totally messed up here. But I want to read to you from Isaiah 66, 6 through 13. This talks about the birth pangs, because the one thing that we need to understand, as we're running through Luke 21, as you run through Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or the book of Revelation, you need to understand that all of these things are very, very charged with Old Testament prophecy. And if you know the Old Testament prophecy and continually refer back to that, you understand what's being talked about. What does Jesus say when he says, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, celestial omens, nations rising against nations, disturbances, all of these things are birth pangs. Well, in Isaiah 66, and this is the end of the book, of Isaiah 66, verse 6 through 13. He says, a voice of uproar from the city, that is Jerusalem, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her. All you who love her, be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip, and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. This is to take place in the time of Messiah. The fulfillment of this is to take place at the time that Jesus comes into the world. It is very much a part of his redemptive act. His redemption doesn't just deal with me and my sins, you and your sins. His redemption deals, it goes much further than that. It gathers a church together into one. It causes that church to go forth into the world, conquering with the gospel, until all of the lands submit to Jesus as king. And so he says, will a nation be brought forth in a day? Well, one was. A nation was brought forth in a day. And that nation that was brought forth was the church. And it came about because of the birth pangs upon Jerusalem. Because the connection between Christianity and Judaism in those early days had to be severed. And God severs those. And when he severs those from one another, the church is now free, as it says in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. I won't read, but he defines this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, as the church. And that church, the new Jerusalem, is free. It's free from the Mosaic law. It's free from the ceremonial law. It's free from all of the traditions of Judaism. It's free from the theocracy. It now is free to go forth into the world and claim all of the world as its inheritance. Now, the lessons that we're going to see from this is 20, the very sign of judgment, 21 through 22, warning to stay out of Jerusalem on the day of vengeance to the Christians, 23 through 24, what it means to be the times of the Gentiles. Verse 20 says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now, there's a previous condition to the coming judgment on Jerusalem that's given to us in Matthew 24, 14. It says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. What is the whole world he's talking about here? Is it all of the globe? Does this mean that Jesus is saying that the gospel has to be preached all the way to China, all the way to South America, all the way to North America? And he's talking to his apostles here when he says this. Is that what it means? Is that how whole world is defined here? No. No, that is not how whole world is defined here. How is it defined? What is the whole world? Well, let's put it simply. It's the Babylonian Empire. It's the Babylonian Empire. It is the kingdom of man. This kingdom of man, which was established by God in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, in which Jerusalem was the center of divine activity and God's favor. It is now, in Jesus' time, as he speaks these things, the Roman Empire. It has passed from hand to hand, from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks, now the Romans, according to the book of Daniel and according to history. And this is the world. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. Daniel is speaking here at the time when Nebuchadnezzar has had his dream about the great image. And he says in verse 37, "You, O king," speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule all the earth." Then Daniel shows that the empire will pass to a fourth kingdom. 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And that kingdom, that is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, will not be left for another people like all other kingdoms are. Man's kingdoms cannot last from one to the other. They rise and they fall, and somebody else takes it over, and they rise and they fall. But this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's always a sign that God did it, not men, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. In other words, God has said it. That's it. So in the fourth kingdom, that is the world. That's when Jesus came. That's why Luke opens up by saying to us, when Augustus was Caesar, and when Quirinius was the proconsul of Syria. That's exactly what he's saying. In the fourth kingdom, Messiah came. Daniel 4:1, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language." Now he's writing here. Nebuchadnezzar is writing here. And who's he writing to? To all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. Daniel 4:20 through 22, Daniel is explaining to him the vision that he has seen. He says, "The tree that you saw," in verse 20, "which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in it, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." What does Paul have to say about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 8? He says, "First I thank my God," he's talking to the Roman church in Rome, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Colossians 1:5-6, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing," etc. When the ministry of the apostles is finished, then comes the end. And the ministry of the apostles is to bring the gospel to the whole world, and they did. You read carefully in the book of Acts, and what do you see? You see Paul moving closer and closer to Rome, going further and further west. And in the apostolic era, they went to the whole Roman Empire and preached the gospel to the whole Roman Empire. In other words, the first ones to hear the gospel is the city of man. The city of man. To announce to them what? A changeover in dominion. The city of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. All nations fall down and worship this king. Matthew 24:15 through 16. Going back to the theme of this army that is surrounding Jerusalem, that is the sign that the end has come. And in Matthew 24:15 through 16 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." You see that parenthesis there? It says, "Let the reader understand." That's a quotation. That's not what some redactor put in there later. Jesus said that. He said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, and now it's time for you to understand what Daniel the prophet means." What's Jesus doing here? He is breaking the seal of the book of Daniel, and he's saying, now it's time to understand it. Read the last chapter of Daniel. And Daniel is asking a question of the angel, and the angel says, "That's enough, Daniel. Seal it up. It's for the future. It's not for you." Jesus opens it up at this point and says, "Now it's time to understand this." You notice how highly charged all of this language is with in Matthew 21 or Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, highly charged with Daniel. Very highly charged. I would, you know, if you want to really get into it in its detail, I've done a series on the book of Daniel. Listen to some of the last chapters in that series, and you'll see the co-relationship between Matthew 24 and the book of Daniel. Highly charged with Daniel. And Jesus is saying to us here, I'm drawing from Daniel here. When you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, what does he mean by this? This abomination of desolations. Well, I'm not going to bore you with a story of Antiochus Epiphanes, because that's what everybody does. Well, the abomination of desolations is about Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig in the temple. Why would Jesus do a prophecy about something that was past tense? This prophecy is for the future, right? So we need to look to the future for this abomination of desolations, not to the past. And what does Daniel say about the abomination of desolations into the future? Look at Daniel 9. Because it's referring to the proclamation that Gabriel gives to Daniel after Daniel prays the prayer of repentance in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, 26 through 27. "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." That's future. The Messiah will be cut off. Future to Daniel. All right. "He will be crucified and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, who is Titus Vespasian, son of the future emperor Vespasian, whose army it was that surrounded Jerusalem, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on one that makes desolate." The wing of abomination. This is an army. You know, Babylon was symbolized as an eagle. Greece had wings for swiftness. And in Isaiah 8, 1 through 8, we get a commentary on what this term means. Isaiah 8, 1 through 8. "Then the Lord said to me," Isaiah, "take yourself a large tablet and write on it an ordinary letter. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for a testimony, Uriah the son the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Can you imagine calling him to lunch? For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. And when he talks about the waters of the Euphrates, he's talking about the armies coming from Mesopotamia, that is Assyria, that descended upon Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over its channels and go over all its banks. That's stock prophetic language. God loves to talk about armies as if they're floods of water coming through, destructive in power as they go by. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Those wings are the widespread and swift movement of armies as they make their way through. But it has another meaning in the time of Jesus. Matthew 24:28 says, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. There the eagles, and they say vultures in yours. Eagles is more appropriate. Eagles were also carrion eaters. And the corpse here, the dead body, is Jerusalem. And the eagles are in siege around Jerusalem. It is under siege. They are surrounding Jerusalem. And I believe these eagles, because the Romans had five legions surrounding Jerusalem, and each one of those legions had a standard called an aquila, a golden eagle. And I'll tell you something about that aquila. It was the only god that the Romans really believed in. It was. Oh, they had all kinds of gods. They had Jupiter, they had Mars, they had this, that, and the other thing. But what they really believed in was the god of the army. They worshipped the aquila. Every time they went into battle, every time they came out of battle, they worshiped the aquila. Wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather together. Now, verses 21 through 22, he warns the Christians, stay out of Jerusalem. He tells the apostles, you're going to have to give this warning, and they did. They gave this warning. Throughout the New Testament, they give this warning. Stay out of Jerusalem. When you see the eagles gathering around Jerusalem, when you see the armies gathering around it, then stay out of Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting. Vespasian himself put the first siege around Jerusalem. But when the civil war took place, he withdrew the armies from Jerusalem. And when he withdrew the armies, that's when the Christians got out of town. They took off. So that when the armies came back after he became emperor, his son brought the legions back into siege, and this would be the final siege of Jerusalem. There were no Christians in Jerusalem. They had all gotten out. He warns them, flee from Jerusalem when the armies gather there. Do not be caught in the horrible siege. Because these are days, verse 22, of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Everything that God has written in the Old Testament about vengeance upon His people for their apostasy is to be fulfilled in this event. And it was. It was. This is why it's totally inappropriate for Christians or churches or things like this as has been done throughout the ages, to persecute Jews as the killers of Christ. All of the recompense was done at that time. And when it was done, it was over. Now we need to preach to the Jewish people. We need to bring the gospel to them. We need to show them the Messiah who has already come, whom their fathers rejected, so that they as sons will not reject it, so that once again the hearts of the fathers and the sons will be brought together from generation to generation. But the whole recompense was done at this time. All fulfilled. The day of redemption is accomplished in the incarnation of Christ. The day of redemption is accomplished in the incarnation of Christ. Now, the day of His vengeance comes in His visitation in judgment. And this completes His work as the Redeemer. It completes His work as Redeemer. That's what's so important about what we're talking about here. In the Old Testament, Redeemer, the word for Redeemer is Goel. And the word there comes from the root Gaal, has two meanings. It means the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. And it means the avenger of blood. It means both of those. And Jesus, as the Goel, comes into the world incarnate to redeem His people from their sins, to deliver them from the world and from Satan. And then He comes back in vengeance to avenge those against those who have rejected Him. And so fulfills the birth pangs, because out of this comes the birth of a nation, the church. The church, the beginning of the kingdom of God. So that all things which are written will be fulfilled. This event fulfills all Old Testament prophecy of judgment against apostate Israel. Verses 23 through 24, we see the times of the Gentiles. Verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Notice he says, the times that we're in are the birth pangs. But woe to those who are giving birth in that day, to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies. What does he mean by that? Woe to those. Well, Luke 23, 37 through 30 explains it. And we won't go into it in a lot of detail because we'll come back to that at another time, a few weeks, months, years from now. Verse 27, and following him, Jesus, and this is at the time that Jesus is carrying his cross on the way to Calvary. Following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem. Now that's significant right off the bat. He's saying, daughters of Jerusalem, you daughters who live in Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. And I like that because, number one, we don't need to feel sorry for Jesus. All right? And there's a lot of sentimental stuff that goes on right about this time of year. And a lot of it's about, oh, how Jesus suffered. You know, and great descriptions about piercing His hands and piercing His feet. And what He suffered while He was on the cross. Designed to do what? To move a crowd. Folks, listen. Don't you dare feel sorry for Jesus. Feel sorry for yourself if you're a sinner and without Him. Feel sorry for yourself. Jesus is not to be pitied. He no less than crushed Satan's head while He was nailed to that cross. He is not one to be pitied. He is the King. Even in His death, He is the King. Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, and now he's quoting from Isaiah 2, Hosea 10, from the terror of the Lord's judgments. Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things, when the fig tree is green and living, what will they do when it's dead and dry? How much more will it burn when it's dry? Daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves. Bad times are coming for Jerusalem. Bad times. For there will be great distress. Back to our text, verse 23. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Matthew 24, 21 through 22 says, for then there will be a great tribulation. And the word there for tribulation is a Latin word that is placed upon a Greek word, affliction, phlipsis, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, folks, if this great affliction, if this great phlipsis has already taken place, then no other one is expected to come of the like. No, that doesn't mean there are going to be some hard times from time to time. That doesn't mean there won't be great distress in the world as we've seen in the 20th century. And maybe more to come, probably. But never again will there be such a desolation of God's own people as took place in that day. There'll be a great tribulation. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God, for the sake of His own people, sees to it that the remnant remains. That's another name of one of Isaiah's sons, Shear-Jashub. The remnant will return. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. This is the conquest and the dispersal of the Jews from Judea, simply enough. The Romans did carry them away. We actually have that depicted on base reliefs in the ruins of Rome, of the carrying away of the Jews into captivity, those who went. Not only that, but the Jews would be banned from being in Jerusalem for many, many generations after that. Not just 70 years as it was in Babylon, but for all intents and purposes, forever. And Jerusalem now returns to the ground, so to speak. It now is a common place, no more sanctified by God, nor ever will be again. For this Jerusalem is now sanctified before God. He says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Daniel 2:40 says, then there will be a fourth kingdom, Rome. Notice that Rome is the legs and the feet of the Babylonian idol, made of iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all things in pieces. They will be under the feet of the Gentiles, that is the Roman Empire, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times, the era of the Gentiles, particularly the Roman domination over Jerusalem. Jerusalem will not be a sacred city in the possession of the Jews, but it will be a desolate city under the heel of the Gentiles. Now, is there any place for Jerusalem to rise up again as the holy city of God in the future? No. There is no such place. God's dwelling place is not upon this earth. He made that very clear when Jerusalem was first built. He made that very clear when the temple was first built. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. And now where is he? He dwells with his people. With his people. There are some lessons that we need to learn from this. God speaks clearly, number one, with regard to his purposes. He's not unclear. The events that we've seen, These are clearly laid out before us. The events that normally take place, but in the extraordinary events, in essence, the city surrounded by armies, it's very clear to understand these things. Unless you don't want to. You see, it's clear when you have a grid of God's Old Testament Word to see it with. If you don't have that, then you're going to have strange ideas about what all these things mean. You know, one of the things that kind of frustrates me is from time to time I'll hear somebody talking about eschatology, end times. We'll say something like, well, who can know all that stuff? And it doesn't really matter anyway. The only thing that matters is evangelizing and good relations. But these things, who cares about it? Folks, these things are written in the book, in God's Word. And if they're written in God's Word, they mean something. And the meaning of that is in God's heart for His people to know. In order to do what? To edify us. To lift us up. How are we lifted up in these things? And God, when He speaks to us with clarity. I'm not saying it's not easy. I'm just saying it's clear. It's like E equals MC squared. Very clear. I don't understand it, but it's very clear. All right? The Bible is very clear. I don't equally understand everything in it. But with His Holy Spirit teaching me His Word, I can begin to understand these things. How does it lift me up to know that Jesus, the King, inaugurated His kingdom 2,000 years ago by destroying Jerusalem? How does it lift me up? I'll tell you how. It inaugurates a new era. It shows us a kingdom that is not bound to this earth. It is not of this earth. But that from now on, history is not going to be death-oriented. It is going to be life-oriented forever. Until Jesus, the King, evidently rules all things, having conquered and put all of His enemies under His feet. That's what the Bible teaches. And if anybody teaches anything else, I don't know what Bible they're using. Little particles of some that we don't know. But God makes it very clear to us here who the King is and who the King is not. Satan doesn't rule this world anymore. Jesus rules it. Jesus rules it. There's lots of reasons why people go down that road. But none of them have anything to do with worshiping our King. You know, when I die, I want one thing to be known as. And you can put it on my headstone. He glorified the King. He glorified the King. I am not going to say Jesus doesn't rule. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. He rules. He reigns. And He speaks clearly to us. Also, we see here that God looks out for His people in the days of trial. In all of these things that are taking place, what does He do? He takes the time, and you see this in the book of Revelation very clearly, right around chapter 11, I think. And 12. But He is very careful here to see to it that His people are taken care of in the time of calamity. He does not extend His wrath to those who are His own. And He watches over them with great care. He is watching over us with great care. There are all kinds of things going on in this world right now we don't like. Things that vex us. Things that might frighten us from time to time. But you can be well assured of one thing. God is watching you. If the blood of Jesus is on your doorpost, He's passing over you. And He is looking over you with great care at all times. Remember that. Let's not be frightened of this world. Let's not be frightened of what we hear in the news. Let's not be frightened of all things that are taking place all around us. God has been with His people through hard, hard times many, many times before. He promises to be with us in the heights of heaven. He promises to be with us in the abyss. Wherever it is that He sees to take us, He's always there with us. And remember this, He preserves us wherever He takes us. He preserves us wherever He takes us. I love that. You know, as long as I have a ministry in this world, as long as I have not yet finished what God put me in this world to do, nobody can kill me. Nobody. It's not my time. But when I'm finished, and when it's over, nobody will be able to keep me alive. Because then it's time to go and be with the Lord. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Also, we see something in here which men resist and resist and resist. And yet, it is absolutely necessary to our sanity. And that is that God is the sovereign of history. All history goes forth according to His decree. Why in the world would we want any other world but that? If God is not in control of all things, if God is not the sovereign of history, let's just go out and shoot ourselves in the head. Because either one of two things, either the world is being ruled by devil, and you don't want that. We've already had that. We had that for 4,000 years, and it was terrible. Man had gotten to the point where he was eating each other. That's how bad it got. There's still a few little pockets of places in the world that have some memory of that time. But most of them have been conquered by the gospel to some degree. All right? Now, we don't want that. Or, like the Hindu, everything is just, you know, a passionless juggernaut just rolling over us, and there's no meaning. There's no meaning. It happens because it happens, and that's it. Do you want that? Do you want that? What if your child dies? What if your spouse dies? What if your mom dies? What if somebody dies who's close to you? Do you want that to be a meaningless act? Do you want it to have no relevance whatsoever? It just happened. I don't. I want everything in my life to have meaning and have the meaning that's prescribed by God. Otherwise, it's all futility. And the nihilists are right. And if the nihilists are right, let's just kill ourselves and get it over with. Because it's being and nothingness in the end. We're Christians, folks. We're Christians. You know what that means? It means we're the only people in the world who knows the meaning of it all. Because we know the God of meaning. That's a wonderful thing. Something to live by. Something to live by. All these things that He has spoken to us. Now, you know, I know this isn't a very Eastery message or anything like that, but I just want to make sure that you understand this. When Jesus rose from the dead, when He rose from the dead, it is as it were as if the whole world came out of that tomb with Him. He nothing less than remade the world. Now the physical is still intact, very much the way we're saved, all right? You know what happens, you know? The Spirit comes to you through the gospel, He regenerates your spirit. Your spirit comes alive. Spirit comes alive. There is a resurrection. The Bible calls it a resurrection. Your spirit comes alive. But you still got that body, all right? Which is still under the corruption of sin. And it still gets sick and it's still going to die. And even though this world has been remade, the old shell of the world is still there. One day it'll be remade too, just as we will receive new bodies. It too will be remade. But you have to understand something. Jesus is now the King. And because Jesus is the King, salvation has come to the world. When Satan was king, it was all lies and murder. With Jesus as King, it is light and it is life. And that's the way history is going to go on to the end, getting better and better and better. Why? Because He's our King. That's why. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You that You speak clearly to us. We thank You that You are with us in our time of trial. We thank You that You are the sovereign of history. We thank You that You have turned over the ages. We thank You that You have deposed the old prince of the air. We thank You that You have lifted Jesus up because of His perfect work of redemption and made Him to be the sovereign of heaven and of earth and of all that's under earth and of all dominion and principalities and powers and every name that is named. And that He is our King and kings and our Lord of lords. He who has risen from the dead has now brought salvation to this earth. And we pray, Lord, that as You use us to co-rule, to go forth with You in conquest, that You would cause us, knowing our gospel, in full faith in the Spirit who brings life to it, we'll use this weapon, which is the greatest of all weapons ever forged, to bring conquest to the earth in our time. We know that this will not be complete in our day, and only You know how long it will be before it is complete. But we know that this is the task that You have given to us, and it gives us hope, and it causes us with renewed hearts and renewed spirit to go forth conquering and to conquer. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Conquering and to conquer. If we're going to conquer, we need strength. We need strength. To be in an army, to be in war, and we are at war. By the way, if anybody ever says to you, if God is the God of love, why is there so much war and suffering and all these kind of things in the world? You know what the answer is? It's because Jesus is conquering the world. That's the answer. There's a war on, and there's casualties. And so He is in the process of conquering the world right now. And He has His means of doing that, but He has given to us means by which we are to do it also. And that is through His Word, and particularly through the gospel. And that gospel is the gospel, what does it say? Of the kingdom. So when we teach these things and preach these things having to do with the kingdom of God, we are speaking no less of that appendage to the gospel, which is very necessary. Very necessary. Because it is through His kingship that He brings salvation to you, to me, and to this world. All right. Now, as we come together to this means of grace, this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, we come here to remember something. And the remembrance that we have of His body, which was broken, which signifies to us His torn flesh. It also signifies to us the tearing of the veil of separation between us and God, that veil that was over the Holy of Holies, now giving us complete access to Him. Why? But because through Jesus' torn flesh comes reconciliation between God and men. Therefore, He, in favor, wants to bring us into His most holy place. And we can go there boldly, bringing all of our petitions to Him. That, and also the blood red wine, all right? This is a time of colored eggs, right? Well, there's one color that we need to make sure that we understand, and that's the color red. Red. Red is one of those electrifying colors. You know, everybody knows it gets attention. All right? So stop signs are red and stop lights are red and all this kind of stuff. Well, that redness of the blood is something that shocks us, especially when we see that blood gushing out of a human being. And the redness of that blood tells us life is in danger. And in Jesus' case, he died. That's what that blood signifies. He died. And the death that he died is what? That was my death. He died my death. He died your death, I hope. He died your death. When he died on that cross, he atoned your sins and died that death. These are what are signified here. There are things sealed here too. There are promises here that cannot be broken. The promise here in the bread is that you now have access to the Father. That you now can come into union with God. And that we can come in union with one another. This, the wine, this seals to us that we are cleansed by His blood. Our sins are washed away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. You can believe in these things. Why is that important? It's important because we live on it. That's why we're going to eat it and drink it. Because we live on it. And because we have to come to it over and over again, we need that refreshment, that renewal, as we come back to it again and again. We need strength. We need strength so that we can go on fighting the war. Wars are very exhausting. They take a lot out of you. And we need to be renewed so that we can keep it up and go all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Not stopping, not being distracted, all the way to the end. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal. And we pray that you would set aside this bread and this wine in order that in a sacramental way, that is, that we believe not in these things, Lord, but through them, we may see you and remember you. Not just a remembrance of you that comes from long forgetfulness, but a remembrance of you that is held in our minds at all times as we focus on you and only upon you. For it's out of you, Lord Jesus, that life radiates to us. Unity. All of the blessings of the Spirit. We thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for calling us to this table. And we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.